purchasing our first home in Pontiac was a real learning experience. As I said last week, we had lived in rent or a church parsonage during the first 14 years of our marriage. Our first parsonage was half of a row home, that's sort of like the early turn of the century condominium. And the other was a two-story separate house that was built on a big lot. It had four bedrooms, two bathrooms upstairs with a living room, dining room, kitchen, family room, laundry room with a half bath downstairs and an attached two-car garage. So this was a pretty big place. And we knew that we could not afford purchasing a home like that, especially this being our first home. But neither did we want to live in a row home or even in rent. So when we went house hunting in Pontiac, we were not sure what was available or what our future home would be like. The realtor had lined up a number of homes for us to look at within our price range, which we felt we could afford. One home that we almost bought, we called the Queen Anne because it was a very large Victorian-style home near the hospital in town. But it needed a ton of work, a ton of work. Previous owner had left the property as is, and by that I mean the basement was filled with junk, solid junk. I look at it now and I'm thinking, you know, I probably should have gone through there. I could have gone on an antique roadshow with some of that things because I'm sure there were good antiques down there, but it was filled with junk, which would have had to be disposed of. And the basement was a ground floor. There was no cement on the floor. It was just ground down there. So it was basically unusable. It had a very old heating system, no insulation in the walls, high ceiling, which would translate into huge heating costs. So the house had great potential. I think it would have been beautiful had it been fixed up. It was in our price range. But in the end, it was not for us. We looked at another home, which looked great on the outside, but what I remember about the inside and the house is that when we went into the kitchen and I opened the door of what I thought was the pantry, you know, you have pantries where you keep your food and supplies, opened the door, and instead it was a shower. Now, I'm not sure why anybody puts a shower in their kitchen. I have yet to think about that. Maybe it's wash the dog or something, I don't know. But there was a shower right smack in the middle of the kitchen. Another house we saw was appealing on the outside. It was a one-story rancher with a basement. But it had no garage, which was kind of an off our list. And the laundry room to this home was in the basement, which in itself is not a problem. Our laundry room today is down in our basement. However, there was no inside stairwell to the basement. And you had to go outside the front door. You had to go to the side of the house. And there was a door to the basement. But the door was only half high. And so the opening came up to my waist. And so to get down the basement, you had to do the limbo going down the steps into the basement. Susan said that would never work for me. And there was no place we could find in the house where you could kind of put an indoor stairwell. The opening, you know, so we knew that would never work. We looked at homes that were not well constructed, that did not have good bones. Houses built on 24-inch centers rather than 16-inch with 2x8 flooring joists rather than 2x10s or 2x12s. And so when you walked on the floor, it was like a sponge. You know, I was afraid that we'd fall right through. Every home we looked at needed work. Susan's parents went with us when we looked at for our house on a house hunting trip to Pontiac. And her dad and I devised a way to rate a home based on the number of years it would take to fix it up and make it livable. The house that we finally bought, the jungle house that I talked about last week, we estimated it to be a 15-year home. It had a 15. Some of these were 30 and 40. We sold it at 6 years, having done quite a bit of work on it, but still more work to be done. But as I said last week, even though the big old house on North Chicago Street in Pontiac, Illinois, was not perfect nor modern, it was still home. And there is no place like home, sweet home. One of the things that attracted us to our present home was that it was basically ready to move in without any inordinate amount of work. It had good bones about it, well built, a great floor plan, and over the years we've maintained it. We've added solar power to the roof. We have heat pump air conditioning now. We've remodeled the kitchen, remodeled the bathroom, built on the sunroom, so that today it's nearly perfect to us. And we would hate thinking of having to sell it to move to another place. I know one of these days I might be, because my knees will give out or something, I won't be able to do the stairs and so on. We might have to consider a one-story rancher. But the thought of selling it, the thought of moving it, just doesn't appeal to me. The next move I want to make is to my home sweet home in heaven. My home sweet home in heaven. You know, one day, I am looking forward to, and I'm sure you are as well, moving to our heavenly home, the home that Jesus Christ is preparing for you and I who know Him as our Savior, who are part of this forever family through faith in Him. We, like Abram, are waiting for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Like the Old Testament saints, we too are looking forward to the city that God has prepared for us. People of faith have always looked forward to that heavenly city, to their heavenly home. But what will our eternal home be like? What will it look like on the outside? The external view of it. How big will it be? But then more importantly, who will be living in this big home? Who will be staying in this big celestial city? Now, Jesus Christ gave his best friend John a glimpse of this celestial city in Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to look this morning at the incredible city, the externals of it, beginning at verse 9 of Revelation 21. Follow along as I read. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its measure, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, and its length and breadth and height are equal. Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth, sardox, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, before we try to make some sense out of all this, our future home, I want to go back and reiterate what I said last week, because some of you may have been confused after last week's sermon. I had people make that comment on the way out. I was just trying to piece together the information we have regarding where we will occupy our when we will occupy our heavenly accommodation, and particularly answer the question as to where we will be living during the millennial kingdom. Will we be living in the New Jerusalem suspended above the earth during the kingdom age, which will stretch into the eternal age, or will we be living here on earth during the kingdom age and then in the New Jerusalem during the eternal state? Now, my understanding is, and that's what I wanted to bring out last week, is that we will occupy the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, when we die or at the rapture of the church. In other words, this is our heavenly home that God is preparing for us, and a place that Jesus is preparing for us. And that one day, at the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennium, that the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven and will be suspended over the earth. And we're going to live in the suspended New Jerusalem during the kingdom age. And then at the end of the kingdom age, after Satan has led the final rebellion, has been incarcerated forever in the lake of fire, and before God destroys the present heavens and earth with fire, that the New Jerusalem will be whisked away to the third heaven. And after the destruction and then the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, the New Jerusalem is going to descend again, but this time to the surface of the earth, well, it will serve as the capital city throughout eternity. This is where we're going to live. We're going to live in this city that we just looked at. So my view is once we're home, we're home. We're not going to be moved around in home and then we've got to leave there and come back here to earth and then go back into the home again. I think once I'm home in heaven, I'm going to be home in heaven. I'm not going to want to leave. I don't know about you. I think once we're there, we're not going to want to leave. Because all of our needs are going to be met. I think this view fits the passage. I sought to bring that out by the information that I find, the bits of information that are there. And I think my view of New Jerusalem is the eternal habitation. It's the eternal habitation of the resurrected saints during the millennial kingdom, which will expand in the eternal state. Not only answers the question as to where we'll be living during the kingdom age, we're not going to be here on earth, but living in our eternal home. But it also answers the question regarding our relationship to the new dispensational arrangement that will be enforced during the kingdom age. Jesus Christ is going to be ruling here mankind with a rod of iron. He will set down his rules, his laws that are going to govern mankind. And there's going to be certain laws regarding worship that will need to be followed by mortal man living during that time. There will be blood sacrifices. We saw that. Blood sacrifices, again, offered during the kingdom age. And nations will be required to attend the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem once a year. The Passover is also going to be observed. But all of this relates to the mortals who will be living here on earth during the kingdom age, and not related to you and I. We're not going to be under this dispensation. Not under you and I, who are going to be living in glorified human bodies in our heavenly home. We will not be under the same laws with the same worship requirements and arrangements. And so we're going to be worshiping God in Christ in our suspended heavenly city, thus not under the current dispensational arrangement that will be enforced here on this earth. So when the city in which we will be living is in heaven, descends here to the earth, it's going to be fully prepared. As I said last week, this is no fixer-upper. It has been previously prepared by God as a bride prepares for her wedding. And the description of the city far exceeds our wildest imagination. You and I cannot fathom the beauty of this place, nor, I think, as we're going to see this morning, the size and dimensions of it. But while we cannot be able to fully fathom everything about the celestial city, God has revealed a partial description of what it will be like, just so it whets our appetite for more. So this morning, for a few minutes, we're going to take a tour of our final home, sweet home. We're going to begin by looking at just the general appearance of the city as it's viewed from a distance. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 9. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, the most distinguishing characteristic of this heavenly city, our home, when seen from a distance, is that it will be the eternal habitation of the eternal Almighty God and will thus be filled with His glory. It is going to glow. Radiating from the New Jerusalem will be the brilliance of the full manifestation of God's glory, so much so that the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. God's glory, the glory of God, which is the sum of all of His attributes, of all that God is. And the glory is just going to flood the city and illuminate it. I think of hell. Hell's the opposite place people are going to go. What is hell? Utter darkness. No light at all. Heaven is full of light. Now, the prophet Isaiah witnessed the same phenomenon because he records regarding the eternal state in Isaiah 60, verse 19, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory." The light of God will illuminate this place. Now, in trying to describe the effects of God's glory emanating from the New Jerusalem, John notes that her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. To John, the heavenly city appeared like a giant light bulb with the glory of God streaming from it. Now, that light, however, did not shine through the thin glass of a light bulb, but rather through what looked like to John a most precious stone, like a jasper stone that was clear as crystal. Now, the stone or the gem that we have today that we call jasper, it certainly doesn't refer to this modern stone, because jasper today is an opaque quartz mineral, which comes in various colors like red, brown, green, and yellow. But the word here that's in our Greek, in our English language, translated jasper, is actually a transliteration of a Greek word which describes a translucent stone. And many scholars believe that the word jasper in this passage is best understood as referring to a diamond. A diamond. A very costly one. A very clear one, because it's crystal clear. A crystal clear diamond. Revelation 21 verse 18 also records that the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, gold is not usually clear either. But this is a very special refined gold, again reinforcing the purity of the city. This city is going to glisten like a huge flawless diamond, refracting the brilliant blazing glory of God throughout eternity. What a spectacular sight. Now let's look carefully at the external construction of our heavenly home and follow along as I continue to read verse 12. It says also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now note first of all that there are 12 entrances or gates to the city. I don't think most of us do not live in gated communities. I don't know if any of us live in a gated community. There are such in our area where there's housing developments surrounded by a wall or a fence, and everyone who wants to enter or visit must have to go through the gate. And it's only the only way to get in there legally. And the gatekeeper will ask you who you're visiting, why you're coming, or why you're coming in. And he has the power to either open the gate or to prevent you from entering. Now the city of New Jerusalem is going to have 12 gates with 12 angels manning the gate. Now why are these angels guarding the gate? Why angels? Perhaps, I think, part of the answer may be what happened back in the beginning of man in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned against God and God expelled him, expelled the first couple from the garden. Genesis 3:24 states, so he, that is God, drove out the man, and he placed cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, God was concerned that fallen man would put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. That is, he would live forever in his sins, forever sealed as a sinner, unable to be redeemed. So God expels man from the garden and makes sure that he cannot return by placing his cherub angels as a guard to the tree of the life. So part of the duties, I believe, of these guarding angels will be to keep out the undesirables. Revelation 21 verse 27 says, but there shall by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the guardian angels are there to keep out, as he goes on to say in 22 verse 15, the dogs and sorcerers, sexual immorals, and murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. They're going to be kept out from entering into the city. Now, as I said last week, I believe this best fits the description if the New Jerusalem is suspended over the earth during the kingdom age. There aren't going to be any sexual immoral murders, idolaters, liars, and so on in eternity, seeking to get into this king city, but there will be in the millennial age. But the angels will not only exclude, but will also guard the way into this great city. For Revelation 21:24 states, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. And so, as I said last time, I've saved people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I believe will have access into this celestial city during the kingdom age. This, again, best fits the kingdom age. Now, note also that on these, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel will be inscribed over each of the gates. A reminder, I think, throughout eternity of what Jesus said, and that is salvation is of the Jews. Throughout eternity, the names of the 12 tribes will celebrate God's covenant relationship with Israel, the people of promise, of the covenants, the scriptures, and the Messiah. The gates are arranged symmetrically, with three gates on each side of the city. And this reminds us of the way that the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, according to Numbers chapter 2, and the way that the land of Israel will be allocated during the kingdom age, according to Ezekiel 48. I think this is additional support that the Old Testament saints are going to be here in the city. Revelation 21:21 states that the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Can you imagine that? That's a big pearl. I'm sure it's not a half-height one where you've got to do the limbo to get in. You know, it's a huge pearl. And so the city gates are going to resemble a huge single pearl. Now, the sure foundation of the city is made up of some precious stones. Look at verse 19. It says, the foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th, jenkseth, and the 12th, amethyst. Now, these are different stones that come in many colors. Now, the jasper stone, which we've already, I said today of opaque, but not clear, and we're not sure what color this stone will be. Perhaps it will be a diamond, and it's referring to a diamond. Sapphire is probably blue. Chalcedony comes from Chalcedon, Turkey, and is blue with a stripe of other colors running through it. Emerald, of course, is green, dark green. Sardonyx is red and white. Sardius is usually ruby red in color. Chrysolite is a golden color. Beryl is a sea green. Topaz is a transparent yellow green. Chrysoprase is also green. And jenkseth is a violet in color. And amethyst is purple. So we have all different colors. Together, this constitutes a vision of indescribable beauty, with the brilliant colors of the city playing upon the scintillating facets of these multicolored stones. Shining through is the light of God, shining through this foundation. Now note verse 14. It says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. The names of the 12 apostles are going to be displayed on the foundation stones. The apostles, of course, were part of the early church, the body of Christ. It was upon them that the church was built, and their names are included on the foundation as a reminder to those who enter the city that the church, or the bride of Christ, or the queen of heaven, is the chief inhabitant of the city, and that the church, the bride of Christ, was built on the foundation of these men. Now, the fact that the names of the apostles are going to be recorded on the foundation of the walls, and the names of the 12 tribes are going to be over the gates of the city, would indicate that Israel and the church are going to maintain their separate entities throughout eternity. The Old Testament saints, although they will spend eternity in this eternal city, will not be part of the church in eternity, but will be attendants to the bride of Christ forever. So the city, if you can imagine it in your minds, a glowing city has 12 gates, each named for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates will be manned by 12 angels who make sure that nothing impure ever enters into the city. And the foundation stones on which the city is built are comprised of precious jewels, each with the name of one of the 12 apostles. Like I said earlier, this is one incredible city that far exceeds the wildest imagination of man. But it's not just in its beauty, but also in its size. Some might worry that the city is not going to be large enough to house everybody. That perhaps our heavenly home is going to be like a crowded apartment, high rise, and we're going to be tripping over each other. But I think such worries quickly dispel when we carefully consider the dimensions that are given in our text. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 15. says, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, scholars have debated over the years whether this new Jerusalem is going to be constructed like a cube or like a pyramid. The text here says that the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And then it adds, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Personally, I believe the city was going to be constructed like a cube. Henry Morris, in his book, The Revelation Record, writes regarding a pyramid-shaped city. He says that such an interpretation is quite forced, that is, for it to be a pyramid. However, the language of the passage being much more naturally understood to mean a cube, with its length, the breadth, and height all the same. The pyramidal shape, whether in Egypt, Mexico, or the step towers of practically all ancient nations, seems always to be associated with paganism, with the pyramid's apex being dedicated to the worship of the sun or the host of heaven. The first such structure was the Tower of Babel, and the Bible always condemns worship carried out in high places, whether they were simply natural high hills or artificially constructed hills in the form of a pyramid or ziggurat. The cube was the shape specified by God for the holy place where God was to dwell. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, states that in Solomon's temple, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And since God is going to dwell in this new Jerusalem, I believe it too is going to be a perfect cube. A perfect cube that the text says is going to be 12,000 furlongs long. That is 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 furlongs. Now, how big is a furlong? Well, taking that, there's different people have different views on this. But I've kind of, you take them all together, the different sizes of a furlong. 12,000 furlongs would be equal to approximately, and are you ready for this? 12,000 furlongs equals 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. The base of it would stretch from the farthest point of Maine down to the tip of Florida. And from the Atlantic Ocean to the state of Colorado. It would cover all of Ireland, Britain, France, Spain, Italy, Germany, Austria, Turkey, and half of European Russia. That's a big place. Heaven is going to be huge. And let's do some further calculations. Suppose that this city is construction similar to one of our high-rise apartment or office buildings. And suppose we figure 15 feet for every story. You know, most times it's 8, 10 feet. Well, we're going 15 feet. There would be approximately 528,000 stories to heaven. Each one of the stories would contain 2,250,000 square miles. All the stories combined would total 1,188,000,000,000 square miles. I can't conceive of that. Now, the Department of Eugenics of the Carnegie Institute have estimated that the total population of the world since man first appeared on the earth is approximately 30 billion. And taking this estimate of the population with the total number of square miles in the city, there would be approximately 40 square miles for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived from Adam to the present time. And when you figure into the fact that the vast number of the world's population are not going to be spending eternity in heaven, I don't think you and I are going to be cramped. We're not going to be cramped in our heavenly home. When Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," he meant it. What he said. Now, how thick will the walls be? Verse 17 says that he measured its walls 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The walls of the city will be 144 cubits thick, or approximately 200 feet thick, two-thirds of the length of a football field. Then it's to emphasize that this city is not a myth. It's not mythical, but it's real. He adds that the dimensions were given according to human measurements, which, by the way, John says, are the same as angelic measurements. In other words, a yard is a yard, a foot is a foot, a furlong is a furlong, a cubit is a cubit, whether it's for a human or for angels. And he adds that the walls will be made of jasper, the clear diamond-like material. The city itself will be of pure gold, as pure as glass. And the great city, great street, the main street of this beautiful city, according to verse 21, is going to be made of pure gold too. So the walls of the city itself, is going to be translucent. For the city is going to radiate the glory of God. Now, that which makes this place so special will not be the immensity of it, nor the materials from which it's going to be constructed, but what will make this place so special, what will make this place home, will be the people who will be there. Now, who's going to be there? The writer to the Hebrews lists those who's going to inhabit the city. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, who's going to dwell in this home? Who's going to call the heavenly New Jerusalem home, sweet home? First of all, God, the judge of all mankind. God is going to call this place home. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God." And so God the Father is going to dwell with us in our heavenly home. But not only him, but Jesus Christ as well, who is the mediator of the new covenant through his blood. John says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Lamb is going to be there. He goes on to say in 22 verse 3, "The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And so Jesus Christ is going to be living in this heavenly home with God the Father. Also living there is going to be, as it says here in Hebrews 12, there's going to be an innumerable company of angels. These are the good angels, the angels that did not rebel with Satan and his rebellion, but have been faithful to God. Two-thirds of the angelic angels, beings, innumerable now. We can't count them. Thousands upon thousands of angels are going to be there in joyful assembly. I can hardly imagine that. Angels singing the praises of God in this fantastic city. Also present. It says here, the spirits of just men made perfect. I believe this refers to those who died in faith before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, it's talking about the Old Testament saints whose faith has been made perfect by the life and death of Jesus Christ. Because they are going to be raised to life at the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennium, and they're going to occupy the new Jerusalem as their home, sweet home. And may I say, by the miracle of God's grace, and perhaps the hardest for me to fathom is this, and that is you and I will one day occupy this place. We'll call it our home. For we are part of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We are part of those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, and whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You and I will spend eternity in the city, which has foundations and builders, God. Perhaps included are also the tribulation saints who are saved during the tribulation and may be martyred for their faith, plus those who come to Christ during the millennium. There'll be those who will be faith. They might make up what's called here in the text the general assembly, because there's going to be the general assembly and then the church of the firstborn. They may help make up that general assembly. May I say, I believe there is others that are included in this general assembly. I firmly believe that children who die before the age when they can fully understand the gospel and respond to it, what we refer to as the age of accountability. I believe that children will be in heaven. And I think they go to heaven when they die. David was comforted in the death of his firstborn son to Bathsheba. He was comforted with this thought. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. In other words, one day when I die, I'm going to go to him, but he can't come back. Now, where was David planning to go when he died? Well, I think Psalm 23 says it. He says, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where David was planning to go. Dwelling in God's house, he fully expected to see his young son in heaven. By extension, I think this also includes babies that have been miscarried. I think the Bible teaches, and you can't get away from it, even biology teaches, that life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. And so babies that have been miscarried, babies that have been stillborn, are there in heaven. I also believe, since life begins at conception, I believe this also applies to aborted babies as well. There's another group, I think, that it will be there, who will be recipients of God's grace, and that is those who are mentally challenged, who do not have the mental capacity to understand, much less to accept the gospel. Being such a loving and gracious God, I believe he will take those to be with him in heaven too. So I believe heaven will be full of people who have experienced God's grace, whether through faith in Christ or through the compassionate, loving nature of God himself. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place, filled with God's glory and praise. Now, as I close this morning, I want to return to a thought kind of expressed early in the sermon, and that is people of faith have always looked forward to their heavenly home. People of faith have always looked forward to their heavenly home. They felt people of faith in the Old Testament felt the pull of the world around them to settle down, to fit in with the rest, to go along with the crowd. But once they came to faith in God, they refused to go back. They refused to return to the country from which they came, but they traveled through this life looking forward to their future heavenly city. They were pilgrims, sojourners, aliens, not permanent residents, but tourists living out of a suitcase, anticipating the day when they will be finally home. Now, if we are people of faith in Christ this morning, do we think of ourselves as permanent residents or tourists? Or perhaps better, ambassadors on a mission? Are we willing to go against the flow of the world around us, knowing that something better is waiting for us? Or are we tempted to return, to buckle in, to give in to the peer pressure and the allures of this world? Are we tempted to go back to what we once were rather than go on to spiritual maturity? I'm afraid that even though most of us would say that we believe that this world is not our home, that we're looking forward to our heavenly one, that perhaps by our actions, our priorities of our lives, the way that we live, the things that occupy our time and attention would tell a different story. We've settled into this world. We're afraid to make ways, afraid to take a stand, afraid to live by faith. We're living as residents, not as aliens. So may God help us to see beyond today. Some people say, well, I don't want to become too heavenly minded. Perhaps you heard it that people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think the problem is the other thing, and that is we become too earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. Our hearts need to be in heaven. That's where our eyes need to be. We need to look upon the city that we're looking forward to. Eyes of faith to see the eternal city and to live in such a way that people around us know that this world is not our home. We're merely passing through. But perhaps there's someone listening to me, either here or through the podcast, who, if they would die right now, would completely miss this wonderful place. Hell is just the opposite when you think about it. Hell is a place of total darkness. Hell is a place where God is not there. Hell is a place where there is no fellowship. There is no camaraderie in hell. You are there alone in your sin. It's a terrible place. Heaven is just the opposite. Miss this wonderful place. You know, after Jesus promised his disciples he's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house and come back to them, his disciples said to him, you know the way to the place. We don't know where you're going. Oh, Jesus said to them, you know the way to the place you're going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way to our heavenly home is through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, trusting in him. And so I ask of you, can you point to a time in your spiritual journey when you transferred your trust in your own efforts or in a church to which you belonged or whatever you think would make you ingratiate you to God? Have you transferred your trust to Jesus Christ, began to trust in him alone for his salvation? If so, your names are written in heaven, and one day it will be your home, sweet home.